is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Then what could stand against? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what can stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what can stand?
A seat for a moment. We're going to read God's word in a moment from the book of Acts, chapter 28, from verse 1 through 16. And this is us drawing to the conclusion of the book. If you're not familiar with it, it's one of the early founders of Christianity, or leaders rather, of the church, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul. And he's been through a shipwreck, a storm, everything that could go wrong seemed to go wrong for him, but they have ended up surviving the shipwreck and swimming ashore to save their lives on the island of Malta. I'm going to ask if Jason would come up and read God's word with us and pray with us after we read that. But Jason, as you come up, some of the folks might not appreciate, you've not had the easiest of years, have you? Maybe you could just fill us in with how things have been and just how God's taken you through the last little while. And
right, absolutely.
Speak into that.
Well, I've got three teenagers, so I'm used to not being appreciated.
Okay.
First of all, happy Mother's Day to everybody.
Amen. Thank you.
As far as myself is concerned, some of you know, some of you don't know, but earlier, I'd say earlier in November of last year,
Now you can do that next week. All right. I think I'm going to pray for you first, though, because that's a great story. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for hearing about light in dark places. We thank you for all that you've been doing in Jason's life and in the whole family, Lord. And we just pray for them as a family, that you will bless them, continue to sustain them. We pray for healing that would be complete in Jason's body. And we commit them as a family into your hands. Thank you so much for them to be able to testify to your sustaining grace. And Lord, may others who are going through very similar battles connected to our church family here, may they also know your healing touch and your sustaining touch. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, brother. Share us the word.
So we're going to do the tithes and offerings, first of all. So this is your chance to return back a portion of what the Lord has given to you. So we usually have the pianist here, so I'm going to play around here a little bit. So Jason was talking about just knowing God differently. And out of coincidence out of coincidence, today you're going to sing Only a Holy God. So may these words echo that statement that He is a holy God. So join us, stand up and join us singing Only a Holy God. Separate. Father, thank you that through Christ we come not on our own doing, but Father, that in Christ we have sonship. Lord, we are part of the family. So, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, Father, for who you are. Father, now as we pray for Chris now as he comes and delivers your word, Lord. Father, may we have ears to hear, Father, just a mind to know and a heart to love you, Father. Father, that we would glorify you and enjoy you forever. Father, that you would put a seed in us and we would bear good fruit for you and you alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
So, young ones, I'd like to head off to Hope-Filled Kids for the rest of you. If you would... Oh, there's no Hope-Filled Kids today. Okay, don't worry about that then. For the rest of you then, or for all of us, turn to Acts chapter 28. And we're going to look at this incredible story in the life of one of the most significant people in the early Christian movement, the Apostle Paul. As you read about storms, shipwrecks, and all these kinds of things that we've been looking at in this passage, there are often times in life when you ask the question, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? But sometimes we can flip that question around a little bit and even ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Because depending on your view of life, it would dictate which kind of question you would naturally go to. And what you see here is a group of people who have that sense that, hey, we've done something or someone's done something, and this has kicked off in the universe in response to what they have done. And people will often talk like that. But you have differences in how we understand how life and the universe relates together. And those differences are highlighted in this story of Paul landing on a beach, getting bitten by a snake, and all the locals are saying, oh, he must be a bad man. And he got what was coming to him. So what are they doing when they speak like that? They are recognizing that somehow there's a morality behind life, behind the universe. And I want us to think first and foremost about that, how they got that right and maybe where they got that wrong. And how Christianity, what it teaches about that feeling, that awareness that there's something moral. Do the right thing, things can go right. Do the wrong thing, things can go better for you in life. Not always, but you pick out these patterns in life. And then I want us to see deeper than that, though, the fingerprints of God working behind this, what looks like a disaster story. But that God is actually working there. And the example that we have here, that he's calling you and me to rely on him because of who he is. So, recognizing morality. Back to what happened on that beach. They survived the storm. The ship is broken. They managed to get everybody onto the beach. The locals are thankfully very nice people in Malta 2,000 years ago. They were from the Phoenician background. And they make a real effort to welcome the people. But as it tells us there in verse 5, Paul is gathering the firewood. He throws it onto the bonfire. And literally a snake comes out and bites onto him. And these people sense that somehow justice has been done. They're saying to themselves, he escaped dying at sea, but he must be a murderer, a bad person. He should have died in the sea. But because the sea didn't get him, the snake will get him. You see, justice, the law behind the universe, justice is going to bite. Now, do you ever catch people saying something along those lines like, what goes around comes around? Or you get what you give in life. We use phrases like that because sometimes don't you sense that there's something moral behind this whole universe, that everything's not just purely chaotic, though it can look like that sometimes? Very often today in the West, people will talk about something that actually came from the East. They'll talk about karma. And they're saying, in a sense, if this was happening today here in Tampa, people might not speak exactly like the people did in Malta about divine justice, getting the goddess justice, getting him in verse 4. But they're more likely to talk about, karma bites. Karma gets you. And that's something that has really gripped the popular imagination in the Western world, even though it comes from the East. But it's maybe a concept that a lot of people don't fully appreciate its roots. And there's a real difference between what karma would teach and how Christianity understands that moral bite behind life. We're all recognizing that there is a moral side to the universe. But how does it work? Is it karma? We see karma is dependent on something else called reincarnation, which is the idea that you've all lived a life in the past, and you may live many, many, many more lives in the future. And every life that you go through, you will suffer, you will experience tragedy and pain. And somehow this is the universe polishing you off, cleaning you up, renewing in you, and rubbing out all the bad stuff that you've done in a past life, in order to eventually you'll come off this giant conveyor belt. And one day you will no longer have to live through life. Now, I say all that because you're going to hear your friends talk about karma, but they will not know much about reincarnation. We've separated the two. But to be faithful or true to what karma is teaching about, that's actually what it's really saying. You're on this giant moral meat grinder. And you can never really know, have you suffered enough? Are you good enough yet? Or will you have to be reincarnated, come back again to this world, and go through some other life of pain and misery and suffering until somehow the universe says, finished, you're okay now, you can escape from it all. The truth in that is that, yes, the universe has a moral dimension to it. But Christianity doesn't quite see it like that. For one thing, it does not see reincarnation. You will not get it in the Bible. No matter what people might try and say to you, it's not in Scripture. You have one life. Live it well, because you don't get another chance, to put it out like that. And what you do does have a massive impact on your eternity. That's true. Your actions, it's important that you are moral, that you don't lie, that you don't cheat on your spouse and things like that. Otherwise, things can go very wrong in this life. But they'll go even more wrong in the life to come. So there's quite a few questions about this whole idea about karma that makes it different from what you'll find in the Bible. For example, in karma, you can never really know when you're going to be the finished product. When do you get off that great moral meat grinder? And it also means that I suspect that it does little for compassion for the poor. We have ministries here where we try and help the poor people across the world, or even in the city, the homeless or whatever. But I'm guessing in karma, if I'm fair to it and understand it correctly, that if you actually helped a beggar on the street, that's not so good for the beggar, because he's working out his bad karma from a previous life. And yet, if you're meant to be somebody who's doing good things, then if you don't help that poor beggar out, does that count against you for not doing a good deed? So maybe then you'll have to suffer more in a future life. It's complicated. And it's not what I believe God has revealed in his word. Christianity believes in something different. Where the similarity is yes, there's a moral universe. You get that, for example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 8. It says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Paul himself, who got bitten by the snake, would say in one of his letters, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Moral universe. Cause, effect. Sow, reap. We're kind of familiar with that. That's very different from karma, the that many people talk about today. Here's the difference. Karma is kind of a blind, impersonal force behind the universe. Christianity sees a deeply personal God behind all of life. And every time that you sow and you do something that's wrong, you're doing it against someone. Someone who's personal. And that makes it much more real and filled with greater consequences. That person is a living God who isn't a force or an energy by itself, but who is a person and who is the seat of all of our personality, of being a person with will and choice and feelings and all of these, the ability to love, all of these things. And he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's come into this world. And yes, this God is orchestrating the tiniest of details in your life, from the tiniest things all the way to the biggest things. And the Bible is saying he's weaving them all together. Will you fully understand what God is weaving together in your life? No. Will you see times of trial and hardship that you can make no rhyme or reason out of? Correct. But is God still working? Absolutely. That's the message of Scripture. That it's not karma, but it's this Christ, God over all. The Christ that Paul was commissioned to preach, that the whole book of Acts is actually about. This Christ who lived in this world, died, rose from the grave, and now what is he doing? Look at the book of Acts, working through his followers. This is the Acts of Jesus through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And so, at one level, yes, there's morality in the universe, but we've got to really allow God to tell us how that works out. There is a power behind everything that happens in your life, the tragedies and the blessings, the good days and the worst of days. The same God. Is he cold? Is he indifferent? Is he just some kind of power out there? No, he is the God of love, revealed through Jesus Christ. And that makes a very, very different picture and understanding about how the universe ties together in a moral way. I came across in a book called Finding God at Harvard about many intellectuals and their journey to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful book. And one of the stories was a Hindu family living, I think, in somewhere in the Caribbean, but a very devout Hindu family. Lots of statues of all the Hindu gods in the family home. There's a shrine there. They were brought up there, and this young person called Krister Searsing shared his story of how he was brought up believing in karma, always wanting to be devoted to doing these things, and yet never finding a peace within karma or Hinduism. And then through the witness of a friend who was a believer in Jesus, started reading Scripture, discovering Jesus, being drawn to the warmth and the love of Christ, and discovering in Christ that there was an answer for all of his moral failures, that Christ actually purchased his forgiveness through Christ's own death in his place. But what struck me as I read the story, this little part I'll quote now, is how it affected his mother. She was about to get a promotion to running a Hindu temple with all these gurus that would stay in their home. It was a huge honor for the family. And he said to her, please, please wait for a few weeks, because he had just come to faith. And he was reading the Bible with her and speaking to her. And he wanted her to see something of Jesus. And then to quote from him, he says, my mother later admitted that she was baffled by the sudden transformation of my life. She noticed that I was no longer fearful. Ferocious thunderstorms no longer terrified me, as they had when he was a young boy. Quietly, she would watch me as I followed the lightning patterns in the sky from my bedroom window and sang hymns to the Creator. She told me she could not understand how such joy could have filled my life in just a few weeks, while she, who had spent her whole life in meditation and yoga, still felt oppressed by the burden of karma. She could never know if she'd done enough to make the universe, the powers, the gods, whatever they believed in, happy. But today it's different. Today we proclaim joyfully that if you put your faith in this Lord Jesus Christ, you will be trusting in what he has done for you to fulfill the moral law of the universe on your behalf, because no one can fulfill that perfect law, because God is holy, perfect. But the great news is someone has done it on your behalf. And when that hits home, it will, I promise you, change you completely and utterly. So follow these clues. Follow this sense that you have in your conscience of the difference between right and wrong. But follow it to Christ. And he is the one that will bring you that joy, even in the midst of the storms. And you see, this is why Paul was in this story and why Luke wrote this story, because you've got to see behind this storm and behind the snake biting Paul and Paul surviving it and not getting poisoned to death, you've got to recognize a personal God is working behind all the events of your life. Why did they end up on that beach? Because of a storm. Because the ship was destroyed. All the previous things, you can read it in the previous chapter. One chain of events, one fingerprint after another of God working on the scene so these people would be on that beach to touch the people of Malta with a story that there is truly a God of justice, but who didn't come to crush people because they were murderers, but actually was willing to die himself in the place of murderers and set them free. And these people needed to hear that story. And notice that they were really nice people. They were very moral people. They believed that the universe was moral. They were very kind to strangers. They literally lit a bonfire so over 200 people who survived the shipwreck would not freeze to death. They were kind. They fed them. But what are you seeing behind all of that is you're seeing the fingerprints of God who orchestrated everything together so that that storm and that shipwreck would bring Paul with this message to those people. Because despite the fact that they were people who recognized that the universe was moral and there were powers out there, they too needed to hear the specifics about this Jesus Christ. Remember, 2,000 years ago, nobody had heard about Jesus. Paul was bringing something absolutely brand new to them. And so he was exactly in the right place at the right time to bring the right message to these people. Did they need that message? Clearly, God thought they did. If he would be willing to put one of his servants through a storm like that, God clearly thought it was important. And maybe you've got a question in your mind as you're listening to this and trying to understand it all. And says, well, hang on a minute, but these were kind people. Surely if we're just kind, that will be enough to satisfy the moral universe. Be kind to strangers. Recognize that there are moral laws. Is that enough? And this is clearly saying no. Because of what we mentioned before, God is perfect, therefore the standard is perfection, and there's nobody perfect in this building today. But you don't need to be now because of the power of what God has done through Jesus. So you see here God's fingerprints. You see that he's working through all of these things. And he's not limited to working just through Paul and his message. He's clearly working through the people of Malta. He's providing for all the people who survived the shipwreck through the kindness of these strangers. You see, that's how God works. God doesn't just work through people who know him. God works through everybody. He works through non-Christians and Christians. Some of the best advice I've ever had are from non-Christians who don't follow Jesus. But God has spoken through them wise words into my life. You should expect that because your God is sovereign over all things and over all people. And he has hardwired morality even into people who are far away from him. People who the Bible says, like all of human nature, has fallen. We've fallen into sin. We're a broken race. Humanity's not perfect. And yet we can do good deeds. We can do kindness to strangers. We can do all of these things. And that's amazing. In a world that is as fallen and broken as this, just read the history books to see how bad the human race has been. And then if you're really honest, look into the mirror and you'll also see how bad the human race is. And yet, you still do good things, don't you? You can still be so kind to people. That, though, is not from yourself. That is a gift from God. This is not about some innate goodness in human nature, because the Bible says, and I think it's very realistic, that humanity is not innately good anymore. We've lost that since the Garden of Eden. It's not a testimony to some innate goodness, but it's a testimony to the stunning wisdom of God that despite our brokenness and fallenness as human beings, he has so worked things out that we will still do the right thing. So here's a group of people who showed hospitality to strangers, built a fire, you know, cooked the barbecue, did whatever it took. But people can do that even though they're fallen, because God has so hardwired it that he will use selfish motives to make people do the right thing. Let's light a fire. Why? Because, well, we're hospitable. Why are we hospitable? Because we like to take pride in the fact that we're hospitable. But pride's a sin. It's the worst of sins in many ways. But it can make people do good things. See how it works? We don't want to be thought of as being unfriendly. We want to be thought of as being hospitable. Oh, we'll be kind to these Romans that had their ship broken, because then maybe they'll be kind to us and bless us, because after all, they're the bosses these days. Selfish people do good things all of the time for motives like pride or fear or self-interest. Do not mistake that as meaning that your heart is clean and perfect. It's not. It's just God has so cleverly wired this world together. Though it's fallen so far, human people can still do good, right things just for very selfish reasons. And Paul was sent to that beach and to those people because they too needed to hear about the Savior who alone has lived a perfect life but ended up dying in the place of people like you and me and them, so that we can have our relationship restored with God and even call God our Father who art in heaven. So there's divine justice. They got that right. But here's the beauty of it. Divine justice was poured out on that piece of wood like that, a cross, so that we can come home to God. And that's what God did here. And you see the beauty of all of that in this whole passage, in God bringing Paul to these people, but more than that, bringing Paul somewhere else. Because of the kindness of the strangers, because of the healing that Paul did on the island, they ended up getting their boat, their ship, completely equipped and ready for the next stage of the journey. Verse 14, in many ways, is the key verse in this whole passage. Look at the words at the very end of verse 14. They left Malta, resupplied, sailed across the sea, landed in Italy in the south, working their way up the coast. Verse 14, there we found some brothers and sisters, invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. If you haven't been here before, you'll be saying, why is that the most important words? If you've been for the last umpteen weeks and months, and you know everything that had to happen to Paul to get him to Rome, and all because God promised him that he would get to Rome, at this point you should be going, wow. Because you remember what God took Paul through. A riot had kicked off in Jerusalem. Paul had just survived that and no more. He had been arrested, false trials, assassination attempts, shipwrecks, snakes biting him, all of these things kicking off. And yet, despite all of that, he ends up in Rome, the very place God had promised. What's it saying to you? God keeps his promises. You could look at all of this and say, what a detour. Paul, everything's going wrong in your life. Your life sucks, Paul. Who'd want to live like you? But Paul ends up in exactly the right place. You see, God delivers us despite the trials. They are not stronger. They are not bigger. They are, in fact, overruled and used by God. So for us, the lesson here is that despite everything that Paul went through, God keeps his promises. God has said he'll do something, he'll do it. I want to throw out a challenge to you. Could it be, though, that you sometimes thought God has said he would do something, and then your life has gone wrong, something hasn't happened like you expected it to happen? Has that ever happened? Then you can be left with shattered expectations. If you're in that situation, how can you relate that to what I've just said, what the Bible is clearly illustrating in verse 14? Two things, I suppose, very briefly. One, did God say it in the Bible, the specifics? Did he? Or was it a sense that you had on your heart? God is going to do X, Y, and Z. You know, I'm going to marry so-and-so, whatever it might be. And then it didn't happen. Well, the Bible doesn't really tell you, does it, directly, John will marry Jane. You don't find that in the Bible. You find lots of wisdom to tell you what would make a good marriage and what to look for. So that's the general wisdom of the Bible. And God promises to direct and guide you. But sometimes our expectations get shattered because we're too specific. And we think, God has told me, John, that I'm going to marry Jane. And then that doesn't happen, and you thought God had promised that, and so your expectations get shattered. So just be careful. When God says something in the Bible, that's black and white. When you think he says something to you in life and providence, a whisper in your heart, a nudge in your life, be much more discerning about that. Because that could just be your own heart that's told you that. Oh, yes, I do believe God tells us who to marry and things like that, and makes it very clear which way he wants us to go in life. But I take the nudges and the hints and the whispers and I filter them through the wisdom of what he has clearly said in plain black and white. And when you put that together, then you get promises from God that will not leave you shattered. Okay? So that's the whole point that Luke is writing about here. God said, God delivered. Every promise in the Bible where God has said, God will deliver. You can cling to that with utter assurance. So he is working despite the trials. In fact, he works through the trials. That's why this is such an example of reliance on God. It's interesting, if Luke had finished this book back at chapter 20 before all the problems for Paul kicked off, you have to go way back to chapter 20 when he's arrested or so, and chapter 21. Some people have wondered, why have we got like 8 chapters all going on about Paul's trials, troubles, and his journey to Jerusalem? I mean, why a whole chapter in chapter 27 on a shipwreck? I mean, come on, this is the Bible. But it's there for a reason. Because the previous 20 chapters, it's like victory after victory after victory. Apart from the stoning of Stephen the martyr, the book of Acts is filled with victory after victory. But then you get these, 8 chapters or so of Paul and his trials and his shipwrecks and the snake bites and everything going wrong for him. Why is that there? Because you need it to be there. Because that's your life, isn't it? Your life isn't plain sailing. It's filled with storms and ups and downs. If you just had the first 20 chapters of the book of Acts, it'd probably read like a prosperity gospel document. It's just victory after victory after victory. Oh, great, that's what Christianity is. It's a breeze. No, it's more like a shipwreck. And if your life feels more like a shipwreck, great, come to this church, because everybody else's life is like a shipwreck here. Some people come in and say, oh, Chris, I like your church, but all your people, they all seem so together and so happy and happy, smiley families. And I go, ha, ha, you don't know the half of it. You'll get on fine here. They're all a mess too. You're all right, you know. That's Christianity. That's reality. Our life can be an utter shipwreck. And here's the beautiful thing. God is working through it. God is driving his purpose. And Paul got to Rome. You'll get to where you have to go to. Amen? That's the point of this. He's not limited to the good days. He's not limited to working just with good people. He works over all things. So trust him as he carries you through your trials. So here you've got, you can have hope in Christ. You can experience the power of Christ overruling all of these events that we see here. You see a servant sustained by the love of Christ. All of that, despite a series of kicks in the teeth, he still crosses the finishing line. Friends, that's what will happen if you trust in Jesus. He will make sure that you cross the finishing line. That in light of this model universe, this perfect God, that one day you're going to meet him on Judgment Day, and you ain't going to measure up, but you won't need to because you're going to be in the company of Jesus. And he measures up. And he can carry you from this day to that day. And he will never let you slip through his fingers. Amen? This is the God we worship today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this world is not chaotic and broken, and even though it has so much that's wrong in it, it's not the full story. There is morality, there's justice, there's right, there's wrong, there's a conscience that should exist in every heart. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that despite that being true, and despite the fact that we do not measure up to that justice, we are a people filled with joy this morning because we know you and you measure up. And you have brought us forgiveness. And you promise us a safe passage through this life into the next. Father, thank you that you really do work despite the trials and troubles. You work through the trials and troubles. And help every one of us see that our God is so great, so big, that you really can take the deepest and the darkest of things and bring the most amazing things out of them. Lord, we thank you that the day will come that you'll show us exactly how you've done all of that. But until that day, we see Jesus. And because of him, we can trust who you are. Hear us, we pray. In his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
So he has spoken to you. Return your worship and your thanks by speaking to him in our closing song of praise. Thank you.
So let's stand up, and we're going to sing Better as One Day, and it truly is a reflection of that there is no better place than one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So join us.
Even
one day in your court. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your court. A thousand elsewheres, a thousand elsewheres.
God. He's a great God. I hope you've seen that through his word today. This is the God you're called to trust. And when you walk out those doors and everything that this week may bring, this is the God that you can trust. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the people of the Lord said, Amen. Go in peace.